Okay, let's look a little harder in prayer, shall we? Father, that we have this privilege of being here this evening. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, even as we just finished that song. And I pray, Lord, as we turn now to your word, I pray that your Spirit would be able to speak to our hearts. By that I mean, I pray that our hearts are prepared to hear what you have for us. I pray that our hearts and minds are not so packed with other things that we are crowding out the chance of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. We need you, Lord, and I pray that you would speak to us your will. We thank you in your name. Andrew, for your title on your disc, let's put Keep It Up. Keep It Up. And just that reminder, anytime you have a message that you would like a copy of, just let Andrew know. The services are always recorded and get a message on a disc, a dollar a disc. And, or you can save your money and go listen to it online on the website. Sometimes people like to have a hard copy of something. Keep it up. Keep what up? Well, turn if you would to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. A familiar story in the Old Testament, and I trust the Lord will be able to speak to our hearts this evening. Conflicts, they're common in the pages of Scripture. In the record of God's Word, we find numerous accounts of attacks, uprisings, battles, wars against God's people in the Old Testament. Sometimes as I'm reading through the Old Testament during the year, and I try to do that, read through the Bible each year, it is amazing how many uprisings, how many conflicts, how many wars God's people were involved in. It's amazing to see how many. But most times, the Bible is silent as to the means of victory. How did it turn out victorious? What did God do? But some of the battles were won by unusual means. And we have such an example this evening. In Exodus chapter 17, I would like us to consider verses 8 through, perhaps 13 in our time this evening. And let's notice here that it tells us, beginning in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Notice here in verse 9, Moses designates the rod to Joshua, and he makes reference to it as the rod of God. Now, as the record goes on, we notice the dependency of Joshua and his men, because it says in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses had told Joshua, you gather your men together and you go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll be standing on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua trusted what Moses told him. As we look at this, he said, in a sense, Joshua, you do the fighting, and I'll have the power of God up there for you. You go fight, and I'll be there with the power of God. You can count on me to be up there. Now, what was it about this rod which gave Joshua such courage to take his men and engage in battle with the Amalekites? Let's think a minute about the history of this rod. Turn back a few chapters in Exodus chapter 4, and let's see the first time we are introduced to this rod. In Exodus chapter 4, remember, starting at about chapter 2 of Exodus, God had been communicating with Moses and telling him that he intended to use Moses as a means to deliver God's people, the Israelites, from their 400-year bondage from the Egyptians. Now, Moses was hesitant to believe that God wanted to use him. He was hesitant to accept the challenge. And actually, Moses began to do like, I'm afraid, some of us do sometimes. When we begin to sense that God wants to do something with us and use us. Have you ever tried to make excuses to God and tell him why you don't mean me? Excuse me, why? Surely there would be somebody better than me. Moses began to drag his feet and began to communicate with the Lord. They're not going to believe me that the God of Israel has sent me. In the first place, if they ask me what's his name, what am I going to tell them? Well, God answered that and told him. And still, Moses was reluctant to, okay, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. Seems like you can find somebody better than me, but I am willing to do it. He's not there at that point yet in chapter 4. Moses answered and said, but they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord didn't really appear to you. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in your hand? What is that? The first time we're introduced to this object, it's called that. What is that in your hand? Moses was out in the desert. We know he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And it was quite common for the shepherd to have a staff in his hand for stability in walking along, perhaps to tap the stray animal on the wayward side to get it back in line, even as a means of fighting off animals that would try to bring harm to the animals that the shepherd was tending. So, God asked him, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses answered, he just said this, "It's a rod." A rod. That's our first introduction to it. Look at the next two verses. "And he," this is God, "said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it." I'd have been right there leading the way. "Moses, you follow me, I'm getting out of here." I wouldn't have been following Moses. I'd have been leading the way. If all of a sudden this rod that I had in my hand, that I had been carrying around, leaning on, and having such comfort and confidence in, and I threw that thing down, and all of a sudden it became a snake. We're getting out of here. But the snake was no danger to Moses. And we see in verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, and this would have been the top one for me, maybe not for Margo, but it would have been for me, when the Lord said, "Put forth thy hand and touch it." How many of you like to touch snakes? He didn't say touch it. He said, "Take it up by the tail." Don't just, "Ooh, I don't like those things." But he said, "Wrap your hand around it and pick that thing up by its tail." Boy, Lord, this is a tough assignment you're giving me. That's not included here in the text, but I'm sure Moses was thinking that. And he put forth his hand and caught it. Can't you just see that thing wiggling around, trying to get away from him? I think that snake was as anxious to get away from Moses as Moses was to get away from it. And it says he put forth his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. A few verses later, verse 20, when God had continued to converse with Moses from the time God performed this miracle in Moses' eyes, God convinced Moses, "I really do want to use you, and I really do want you to go back." And of course, Moses continued to drag his feet. And finally, God said, Okay, if you're not going to be willing to be my mouthpiece," because the next excuse Moses made was, "I'm not eloquent. You know, I really didn't do good in English. I didn't have good at all public speaking. That was a bad one. I didn't do good at all. Lord, somebody's got to be better than me." God had it. You know, there's a limit even to God's patience with people. And he said, "All right, I know your brother Aaron. He's a good speaker. He got A's in public speaking. And he's on his way to actually come see you. He's left Egypt and is making his way across the desert, and he's coming, and I'll use his mouth. I'll give you the words, and you tell him what to say, And then he will say it to the people. And in verse, then he said, okay, I'll do that, Lord. And then Moses then went back to the father-in-law, told him, you know, God wants me to go, told Jethro, his father-in-law, and so they got all their things ready. And it tells us in verse 20 of Exodus 4, and Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And I want you to notice now what that is called. Remember, that's the first designation that Scripture was given when God looked at Moses back earlier in that chapter, and he said, what is that in your hand? Now notice what it's called in verse 20. And he took the rod of God in his hand. As we look at this, we notice that throughout the book of Exodus, that rod appears in Moses' hand numerous times, and numerous things happen when Moses lifted that rod or used that rod of God. For instance, chapter 9, 23, it tells us here in Exodus 9, 23, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. In chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, we find that verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. I'm still waiting for those 17-year locusts to appear. I remember when they were here 17 years ago, and they'd been showing up in Ohio and other places. This is the 17th year, and they were statewide in the state of Michigan, but I do remember they were in our yard 17 years ago. I grew up where there were a lot of locusts in Oklahoma, but they were the three-year ones. They look totally different than the 17-year ones. And I've been waiting for them. Actually, I'm disappointed. My wife isn't. But I've been waiting for them to show up. And we find the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, for they're coming upon the land of Egypt. And they're going to eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail has left. And Moses stretched forth, get this, his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And we find they were devastating to the land. Verses 14 and 15, it tells us that, in the first place, there had never been anything like that in the land of Egypt before or after. It wasn't just a few locusts here and there. This was an invasion. They covered the face of the whole earth. Get this. So that the land was darkened. You know what that suggests to me? As I'm looking out here and I'm seeing all of the green in the locust bush and the grass out here, had it been on that particular day, I wouldn't have been seeing the green. I would have seen the darkness of the locust. There wouldn't be anything green to be seen. There would be that many. That's a lot of locusts, a lot of bugs. For those of you that bugs bother, there was a lot of them there. And it tells us they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees which hadn't been destroyed by the hail, the locusts got. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in all the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Can't you picture that? How that in a day's time, a couple of days' time, before the hail came and destroyed so many trees and bushes and plants, but they were just knocked down, and I'm sure there was still a lot of green left on them, and then God sent the cleanup crew with the locusts to eat all of the green. If anybody would have had an airplane and flown over this portion of Egypt, you wouldn't have seen anything green down below. It would have been the darkness of all of the multitude of locusts on the land. In 14, verse 16 and 21, we read this. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Look at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. I mean, we know this is a powerful rod, but is God going to demonstrate that much power? And Moses stretched his hand over the sea, holding that rod, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went forth. Notice verse 26 of chapter 14. The Lord said unto Moses, after the children of Israel got across, the Egyptians thought they tried the same thing. And they were hot on their tail with their chariots and the army of Pharaoh, who had changed his mind. All the children of Israel got across, and the Egyptians came into that dry ground. And it tells us there in verse 22, when the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, the waters were a wall unto them on their left hand and their right hand. There are things in Scripture that I think about and I think to myself, oh, I wish I would have been able to have seen that. This is one of them. Do you know I've never seen water standing up in a wall that's not behind glass or some other structure, but God was just holding it up. Wouldn't that have been something? And here, the children of Israel, they pass with that wall of water on each side of them, and the Egyptians said, let's go, boys, let's go do it. But verse 26, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And we see the Egyptians fled against it. If ever there's a time to panic, this is the time, Egyptians. You're in the right place at the wrong in the midst of that sea. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Are we getting the impression of the power and the importance of this particular rod? Look at verses 5 and 6. Now we're in our chapter. Our text chapter is Exodus chapter 17. What a glorious history. And I mean, this rod has demonstrated that when it's in the hand of Moses, there's nothing God can't do. And as we begin in chapter 17, we find that they journeyed from the wilderness and they pitched in Rephidim. And in verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. So the people started chiding, complaining. That's what that is. You know, when you can't do anything, you don't like what's happening, the best thing to do is just complain about it, isn't it? Just complain to the leadership. And that's what they did. They said to Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why are you saying this to me? Why are you complaining? And why are you tempting the Lord?" Well, the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And it got pretty bad because here's what they were saying in verse 3. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle by dying of thirst? Is this what you brought us out here for?" Can't you hear those people? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're just about ready to stone me, Lord." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you the elders of Israel and your rod, the one that you struck the river with. Take it in your hand and go, and I'm going to stand before you there upon the rock of Horeb, and I want you to smite or hit the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink of it." Moses did so in the sight of Israel, and we find that God provided water in that miraculous way. On the heels of that, we see our text. The Amalek came and they fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so the children of Israel had come to recognize this rod as the sign of God's power in the hand of Moses. Now notice, we see here how the battle went. Remember, Moses' instruction to Joshua was, "You get your army together, and you go fight with them, and I'm going to go up on the hill, and I'm going to stand with the rod of God in my hand." So, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him. He fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, just like Moses said, with that rod in his hand. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand with that rod in it, that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. We notice here in verse 12, Moses, they had seen, in verse 11, we see how the battle had been going. As long as Moses held the rod up, Israel experienced the victory. But verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. He was getting tired of holding up his arms. And as we look at this, we see that victory was connected to where the rod was. Victory for Israel was connected to where that rod was. Well, it could still be in Moses' hands, but if it was down, because his arms were down, that the victory wasn't there. He had to be holding it up. And so we see his hands were heavy in verse 12. Let's stop here for a minute. Why didn't those three men take turns holding the rod? Why didn't Aaron say, "Let me hold it for a while"? Why didn't Hur say, "Well, when you get tired, Aaron, I'll hold it for a while, and by then, if both of us have held it for a while, Moses, you can take it back again"? Why didn't those other men just take turns? The answer is, the work of God depends upon the man of God and the means of God. The work of God depends on the man of God and the means of God. God had told Moses, this is how the victory is going to come. You see, in the hands of someone else, that rod was just a stick. But in the hands of Moses, it was the power of God. As we think about this and we think about the implication of this, the solution to the problem of how they're going to get victory was not to copy what Moses was doing, but to find out a way to support him so he could continue the way that God was obviously blessing. And the way God was blessing, it says in verse 11, when Moses held up the rod, Israel prevailed. And so the men realized, we've got to come up with some way to enable Moses to keep on doing the God-blessed way. So we see they got one on each side of him, and each one took one of his hands or his arms. And it tells us that they brought a stone just the right size for Moses to sit down on that stone so that they could continue to stand beside him and hold that rod up. Aaron on one side holding an arm, Hur on the other side holding an arm. And what we see here, the victory on the battlefield depended on Moses' involvement in the background. Moses was needed for Israel to have this victory. What's in that for us? What's in that for us? Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this particular passage, said this: "It is far easier to fight with sin in public than to pray against it in private. It is remarked that Joshua never grew weary in the fight, but Moses did grow weary in the praying, or in the being in the place that he needed to be so the victory could be recognized and realized on the battlefield. The more spiritual an exercise, the more difficult it is for flesh and blood to maintain it. Moses was needful for the victory to take place. What's all that have to do with you and me? Think about those who depend upon us to pray for them. Think about how important that is. How many of those who go to battle counting on us to do our part? What's our part? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How is it that people are going to be victorious against enemies like that? They can be victorious when there are faithful people upholding them in prayer. We find that Paul gave us some examples that we have seen from time to time. For instance, we just finished the book of Colossians. And in Colossians 4, 2, 3, and 4, Paul said this. He said, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, pray for us. What Paul is saying, we're counting on you supporting us in prayer. We need the power of prayer if we're ever going to be victorious. Pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said in verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us. Don't just, oh Lord, bless the missionaries. Bless the Apostle Paul. Pray specifically, Paul says, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And you pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Do you know what Paul is saying? I can't be victorious in the fight if you are not upholding us in prayer. We've spoken about prayer several times in recent weeks. I don't know whether it's ringing a bell with you or not. But you know the thought that strikes me. We are in the midst of changing times. Our world is changing before our eyes. Let me ask you, are you tired of praying for your missionaries that are out on the battleground? Remember Moses' rod. Think of your prayers for them as the rod of God in Moses' hands. Those people have gone forth depending upon our prayers. How faithfully do Do we support them? I've been wondering, in light of what we see on the horizon in our world happening in other places, you know, it's getting pretty close to home when we see the churches closed and pastors jailed in the country just north of us. That's Canada. You know, you could drive 5 hours north and you could be at Sault Ste. Marie. And if they would let you, they won't. But if they would let you, we could be in Canada. That's getting pretty close to home. And the thought that strikes me as I think of this, how many victories are going to be dependent in the coming days upon you and I holding one another up before the Lord in prayer. Are we going to see the Lord's work prevail? Are we going to see the Lord's work continue on because His people are faithfully supporting one another and the Lord's work? Or are you tired of praying? Are you tired of bringing one another to the Lord? How many are defeated and discouraged that we know because perhaps our hands got heavy, so to speak, and we no longer hold these individuals high before the Lord, or our hands, high in prayer? Keep it up. Keep what up? The rod of God. Prayer for one another. We may be embarking, beloved, upon such a time as if there's ever been a time for the Lord's people to be holding one another up before the Lord in prayer. We might be just around the corner. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father. I pray that we would take to heart the truth that we've seen. I pray that we would make the application. May we be doers of your word, not just hearers only. May we not just go away and say, boy, that's important, that's right, and not engage in the application of it in our own hearts and lives. Dismiss us with your blessing on us as we go our way. In your name I pray.